invite you to turn to John chapter 3. We will resume our study in John's Gospel. And here this morning, for our introduction to our text, I may only be speaking to Dwayne. I don't know how much you know baseball or how familiar you are with it, but life as a minor league manager would be very difficult. Let me explain to you something about that. If you're not familiar, the way that baseball works is you have major league baseball teams, and these major league baseball teams you've probably heard of. Cleveland Indians will always be the Indians. Cincinnati Reds, teams like that. Those are major league teams, but then those teams all have farm systems, minor league teams. So here in Columbus, we have the Columbus Clippers. They used to be the Yankees minor league team. Now they're the Indians minor league team. But if you're a manager of one of those minor league teams, you have two jobs, really. Your first job is to win games, right? If you're the manager of the team, you're supposed to win. The second job is to prepare players for the majors. Or for, you know, if you're single A, double A, triple A, prepare players for the next level. So you're supposed to win, you're supposed to prepare players. The better you are at your job, the better you're going to be at preparing those players, and the more of those players you're going to lose, right? Because you're preparing these players, you do that well, you lose them because they get called up, they get promoted. You still have to win games. But as you are doing that, right, you're making it harder and harder and harder for yourself because you're doing your job well, you're losing your best players perpetually. There's a sense of this in John's ministry. John the Baptist, if you remember, was called to do what? To prepare the way for Jesus Christ. John had disciples. John taught his disciples. But in that teaching, he's redirecting them to who? Not towards himself, but to Christ. And so the better that he did at that, the more faithful he was, the more accurate to John's or to God's message he was, in the end, this is going to cause him to lose disciples. And this is what we see in our passage here today. We're going to see John's testimony for what is taking place as Jesus' ministry begins. And now we'll look at this. And you've heard this verse a couple of times now. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is John's basically concluding thought to his ministry. So we see our first point in that John must decrease. Well, if John must decrease, who must increase? Well, that is Christ. Christ must increase. And then finally, something for us in that as well, and that is we must receive Christ. So three simple points from our text this morning. But I hope that they will be helpful as we make our way through the text. And we begin here with this scene. You've heard the passage read to you. So John is where he normally is. He's by the Jordan. He's baptizing. Well, here comes Jesus, and he's baptizing too. And so there arises this discussion between John's disciples and a Jew, and they're arguing over purification. But that isn't the central point of what's going on here, right? It ties this passage in with what we've seen before. So what I've laid out for you before is that in these series of stories, John is pointing out that in Christ's coming, the old is passing away, the new is being brought to bear, right? So we've seen this idea of purification, the water jugs, right? Jesus turning those to wine. And we've seen Christ's testimony about the new birth. And next week, Lord willing, we see the woman at the well and how all of this is fleshing out for us. But essentially, the main point here is in verse 26, that these disciples of John come to him, and they say to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and everybody's going to him. Here we are, we've been with you. Perhaps these disciples within you know, their own hearts, their own minds, there's a pride of place. They've been with John for some time. They have a natural love for John. John is he's a prophet of God. John is the greatest man ever born of a woman. I've never been around such a person. But I suspect that being around him would have some appeal to it. He was a strange man, and yet people recognized that God's hand was upon him. And here, now all of a sudden things are changing. John, despite being a strange man, despite having been raised in the wilderness, despite being down by a river baptizing, has had a ministry that seemingly has flourished, it has grown. That makes sense, right? If you're one of John's disciples, to see that ministry grow, to see more people be impacted by it, we expect that. But now all of a sudden, people are leaving. And they're going to this new thing, Jesus. And for these disciples, that's a problem. And I think they expect that would be a problem for John as well. For many of us, that would be a problem, right? But John answers this: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Right? John must decrease. Well, why does he have to decrease? Well, I think the answer is in verse 27, that quote from him. John's ministry, what we refer to as John's ministry, John's disciples, John's followers, they weren't really his. John's ministry truly belonged to who? The Lord. Belonged to God. We oftentimes use that same terminology, though. If there's a well-known pastor, we refer to it as being his church, right? So-and-so's church, so-and-so's ministry. People oftentimes pastors will name their ministries after themselves. I'm sure you have seen that, right? John says that there's nothing that we have that we didn't receive. That goes for his disciples, it goes for his followers, right? Luke chapter 1. Luke spends a great deal of time telling us about John the Baptist, right? So in Luke chapter 1, John's parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. Zechariah, the lot fell on him to go into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and burn incense. While he is in there, an angel of the Lord appears, the angel Gabriel, right? And Gabriel tells Zechariah, despite Zechariah being old and Elizabeth old, that you're going to have a son. And he tells him here that this son, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That is unique. In the Old Testament, you know, there's theological debate about this, but the Holy Spirit, I don't believe, indwelled Old Testament saints the way that it indwells New Testament saints today. The Spirit is said to be upon people in the Old Testament, but what we experience as believers today is different. We're indwelt with the Spirit, but that indwelling, that regeneration, requires salvation. But here is John. He's going to have the Holy Spirit in him from his mother's womb. Okay? We're told some other things. Elizabeth conceives. Well, so does Mary. Mary comes to see Elizabeth one day. And how does John the Baptist, who is still in the womb, how does John the Baptist respond? He leaps for joy, right? That passage there may be significant for issue one today, right? John the Baptist leaps for joy while in his mother's womb. The baby is born. Zechariah, who, because he didn't believe Gabriel, was muted for a season, the baby's born, Zechariah gets his voice back. And he blesses, he prophesies. And he says here, and you, child, referring to John the Baptist, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Right? Okay. Let me ask you this. How much did John have to do with any of that? Right? What did John do in his mother's womb to be indwelled with the Spirit? What did John do to warrant Zechariah's prophecy? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This wasn't his ministry. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Right? What John has, he received. He didn't earn. He received it. He had no part in his conception. He had no part in the Spirit coming to him. Now, sometimes people will take this idea of foreknowledge, right? This is how they resolve what we see here. That God looks out over history and he sees certain people and how they respond to certain things, and then he picks them, right? Wrong. This pasasa, right? Well, God chose me because he saw that I was going to choose him. Aren't I special? Well, he chose John because he looked and he saw that John was going to be the greatest person ever born of a woman. So who better to pick? And therefore, he chose John the Baptist for this ministry, based on what John the Baptist is. No, see, this puffs us up, and it makes God's thoughts and actions like our own, right? That's how we would do it. We would look out, and we would pick the people that we like, and we would bless them. That's not how God works, right? The consequence of thinking like that, or having seed somewhere in us, right, that the Lord is working through me because of who and what I am. That my gifts are somehow innate to me. And God uses those things. That sounds silly when you articulate them. I hope it sounds silly to you. Because it's not true. But if we have that thought somewhere in us, that causes problems in our walk. It causes problems in our worship. It causes problems in our prayer life. It causes problems when we have to walk through our Bibles and we see the exact opposite being taught, but we have to do these little hermeneutical gymnastics to reconcile what the Word is saying over and against what we think in our own head of God and of ourselves. It takes us off course. The favor that God shows us is unmerited favor, right? The grace that he shows us is undeserved. It is not because he sees something in us. It is not because, well, here we are, the chosen few, here on a Sunday morning who have braved the rain to come to church while, you know, we drove past houses and houses and houses of people who are still in bed, right? We're going to get up this morning, sleep in, grab the paper, have an otherwise pleasant Sunday morning. Maybe a little brunch, watch a football game this afternoon. And what separates us from them is that we're smart. We're more discerning. We're more faithful. We're wiser. We're, you know, fill in the blank. That's not true. There's nothing we have that we haven't received, and that we'll spend more time on in our third point. But John's ministry, and this is how he concludes that first paragraph, is what? You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John understands what his ministry is, and it is to redirect everything to Christ. Hence, he says that he must increase, but I must decrease. All praise and gratitude belong to Christ. Those disciples who would be slow to leave John and go to Christ, John would urge them out the door, right? think you're being loyal to me, you think you're being faithful. You're not. You're not. If you were faithful to me, you would be faithful to my ministry. My ministry is to redirect you over here. He's the Savior of the world. And that's our second point, right? It's increase. John decreases, we decrease, Christ increases. Why? Well, because of everything that we see in verse 31 to 36. So you'll see in your ESVs that kind of the quotation mark ends there with, he must increase, but I must decrease. What they're saying there is that that is kind of the end of John the Baptist's quote. And now, in verses 31 through 36, we're seeing John, the author of our gospel, this is his interpretation of what's taking place. Right? These are comments that are for our benefit, that help explain why John the Baptist is saying what he's saying. So John tells us, he who comes from above, and again, I'm going to say John, not terribly helpful, because they're both named John, right? But 31 and down, John the gospel author, right? He who comes from above, just Christ is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Christ, Jesus, is above all. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He has no equal. He has no competition. He is the only one for whom it can be said, he is above all. Above all. In verse 34, we're told, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Christ will confirm this. He is obedient to the Father. The Father sent him, and what Christ is saying is what is being revealed to us from heaven. He only says what he has seen. Right? But God is true, and therefore the words that Christ brings, and he's bringing those to us from where? From above. From above. Christ's words are true. They reveal the Father to us. The Father has given the Son the Spirit without measure. I think oftentimes in our Christian circles, we diminish the role of the Spirit. There are certain denominations, certain flavors of Christianity that have probably erred in what they attribute to the Spirit of God. Right? I don't think the Spirit of God leads me to run around the sanctuary with a snake in my hands. Right? I don't think the Spirit of God makes me jibber-jabber in ways that nobody really understands. Right? But in responding to that, or actually I would say reacting to that, maybe we diminish the role of the Spirit and the significance of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. As we make our way through John, particularly when we get to that closing of John, where Christ is teaching the disciples on that last night that he has with them, he spends a lot of time focused in on the Spirit, the Comforter, the one who is sent. I'm leaving the Spirit of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is coming. We diminish the role of that Spirit, and we do it to our detriment. The Spirit was given to Christ without measure. This passage of what we're reading here is very Trinitarian, isn't it? We see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Spirit. This is the work of the Godhead. The Spirit ministered to Christ while he was in the wilderness. If the Son of God was ministered to by the Spirit, how much more do we need to be ministered to by him? Right? Christ has this Spirit without measure. And in verse 35, we see here the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Who else can that be said about? In these very, very simple statements, very short passage, we see that Christ is above all things and all things have been given to him. There is not a square inch of the earth, there is not a square inch of the universe that Christ can't look to and say, mine, mine. Mine. When we walk through this world, it looks very different than that, doesn't it? But if Christ truly possessed it, why does it look the way it is? Well, because you have people who reject, who do not receive, and they think that they're in rebellion against him. When all things are brought to conclusion, what will we see is that they were actually his foil. They were doing his will the whole time. They were being used by him to further his plan, his kingdom, his outcomes. Right? Everything is his. History is his. Everything. Again, I can't. The idea that all things are his, that he is above all, language betrays how significant that truly is, isn't it? You have to let your own minds go. You have to meditate on those words to really understand the significance of what it means. But what it means for us is that we can have the utmost confidence in Christ that we place our trust in. Why? Because everything's his. If I'm martyred, I'm martyred because it is his will. If I'm persecuted, I'm persecuted because it's his will. The things that I have, the things that I don't have, right? All things are his. And I can't receive anything that's given to me by him. There's so much doubt. There's so many conflicting emotions wrapped up in our thoughts and our lives. Am I faithful enough? Am I this enough? Why do I have this and not this? I think I should be doing this, but he has me doing this. We lay all that aside and just submit ourselves to what's being revealed here, our lives would be easier, I think. At least simpler. But everything that we've seen here, John decreasing, Christ increasing, it demands from us, as all biblical truth does, a response. So how do we respond? Well, we must receive. We must receive. What we see here is John says that a person cannot receive even one thing, and that's John the Baptist, unless it's given to them by heaven. And what does John, the author of our gospel, say in verse 32? Right? Christ bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He's speaking spiritual truths. He's speaking heavenly truths. He's speaking truth from above. And what happens? Yet no one receives his testimony. However, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So how do we reconcile those two things? Christ is speaking spiritual truth. In order to partake in that spiritual truth, we have to receive it. Nobody receives it. And yet the one who receives it gets blessing. Well, this, again, goes back to, I think, John's introduction. Christ, in chapter 1 of John's gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? So we see that same dichotomy there, right? His people didn't receive him, nobody received him, but to those who did receive him, who believed, he does what? He gives them life. And in the introduction, John explains to us how that works, right? He gives them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? When we preach through that, I'm not going to rehash it, but we explain what those things meant. And basically what John is doing is laying out that it's not us. Right? It's not me. It's not you. Right? It's not your will. It's not your intelligence. It's not your religion. It's not your nationality. It's not your family. It's none of those things. It's God. And that dovetails with what we see here. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Right? It has to come from God. In Matthew 16, Christ asks Peter, Who do you say that I am? What does he say? You're the Lord. Right? That is a good answer. Peter didn't always give good answers. That's a good answer. What does Jesus do? Does he commend Peter for his wisdom and his insight? Does he commend Peter for his studies? Peter, you're finally catching on. Good for you. No, what does he say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to Peter. Not the other disciples' flesh and blood, or his own flesh and blood, which is to say his own wisdom, his own insight, his own intuition. No. How did Peter recognize Jesus as the Lord? God gave him eyes to see and ears to hear. That profession is the fruit of the Lord's work in Peter's life. This is what we're talking about here when we talk about receiving. A person can't receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven. No one receives the testimony of Jesus, but whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. That's how we bridge that gap. The gap that exists between verse 32 and verse 33. No one receives it, and yet magically, somehow, some people do receive it. Nobody receives it because we can't receive it in our own strength. We can't receive it in our own wisdom. Just think of the word itself, receive. The word demands that it comes from outside of us. It would seem strange if I told you you needed to receive your own thoughts. Receive your own thoughts. Receive your own ideas. If somebody brings me a book, right, and I look at it and this looks familiar, here, receive this. Well, where did it come from? Your bookshelf. Well, thanks. Right? I can't receive what is my own. I don't need to. In order to receive something, it has to be from outside of me. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's work. We were once condemned. Verse 36 parallels verse 18 from the same chapter. This is the second time John is saying this in the same way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Again, how do we bridge that gap? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Judgment, the wrath of God, wasn't something that awaited us. It was something that was on us. We were condemned already. How could such a person, dead in trespasses and sin, the judgment of God is upon us. The condemnation of God is upon us. We are dry bones. How can that person see that Jesus is Lord? Because God gives him eyes to see and ears to hear. He awakens her to the spiritual realities that are being presented and allows that person to see that this is in fact spiritual truth. I don't sing to the Lord as Lord because I figured out that he was Lord. I saw that Jesus was Lord because the Lord gave me the eyes to see that Jesus was the Lord. My faith that I have in Christ, I received. It wasn't innate to me. The fact that I can look to the Bible and understand that the Bible is the Word of God. I didn't figure that out by reading some theological text that convinced me of it. I bought a Bible one day before I was converted. I started reading it and I realized that this is the Word of God. Now something has to be done with it, right? Oh, Jason, aren't you clever? No. No. It's the gift of God. It is the gift of God. And so as we close, how do we wrap our minds around this? Well, first, just like John the Baptist, we have to decrease as well. Our calling is not to draw people to ourselves, but to point people to Jesus. We do that first and foremost through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is God's word. That is the truth that we have been commissioned, called to communicate. We communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world. But listen, just because, or let me say this, in the same way that I didn't believe because of a sophisticated, wise argument, because I wasn't, well, I'm a Christian because this person over here, you should have heard the way they articulated the gospel. I didn't have any choice but to believe it. He was so wise, so erudite. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. What broke my heart for Jesus, and this came after I said the sinner's prayer. Who knows? We put a lot of effort into picking spots and time. I don't know that the Lord does that. But I can recall a pastor giving me a VHS tape of Christian PGA Tour golfers. And there was a guy at the end of it, Bobby Clampett, who gives an invitation. And Bobby Clampett's a goofy white guy with a perm, right? If you can imagine such a thing. And he gives this invitation. I found myself face first on the floor crying after I had said the sinner's prayer a couple of months ago, right? That's how the Lord works. We can take the truth of the gospel to people and declare it boldly and declare it accurately if we understand that that person's response isn't grounded in my presentation. It isn't grounded in my words. It isn't grounded in my flattery. God isn't going to hold me responsible. Oh, if only you followed this different method, right? You were trying to get them to say the sinner's prayer. If only you used, you know, pick your poison for, you know, evangelistic methods, they would have believed. Now they're in hell because of you. Like, wrong. None of that's true. We believe that all of these things rest in the Lord. We're called obedient. That's how John Devine's belief, isn't it? The one who has belief has eternal life. The one who does not obey does not. Our belief is manifest in obedience. We can be confident in our obedience because we understand that the Lord is sovereign and He's controlling the results. All we're called to do is what we are called to do, just like John the Baptist. I think also if we understand these truths, it produces in our lives gratitude. These blessings that the Lord bestows on His children aren't because we chose Him. We don't deserve the blessings that He bestows upon us. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve the grace. We didn't deserve the mercy. We didn't deserve anything. That produces a spirit of gratitude. It should also produce a spirit of humility. If we can reconcile in our own hearts and minds what the Bible says that we really are with what we really are, and that is a humbling exercise. We have competing truths in our world, right? The stuff that I see and I read, even a lot of it that's considered Christian, is designed to build me up. The old, what's his name, Stuart Smalley or something from Saturday Night Live? You're happy, healthy, and terrific, and somebody likes you? Somebody loves you. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you enough to send His Son to die for you. But He didn't do that because of you. He did it in spite of you. There's humility there. And it should also produce in our hearts and our minds and even our ministries a dependence upon God for all things. John the Baptist could recognize that these were not his followers. Right? They weren't his. This wasn't his ministry. It was all the Lord's. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And the Lord does as He will. All we are ever called to be is faithful. And that faithfulness can be grounded in our understanding that we can depend on God for the results. Amen? Right. Let us close then in prayer this morning. Again, these are not complicated truths, but they are, as the Bible oftentimes presents them, simple. And it difficult. Difficult to work into our sinful hearts and minds. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, again, it is good to look to your word and to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sheer love that moved you, the grace that moved you, the unmerited favor, the undeserved mercy. Father, we are indeed children of yours, but not by will, but by your will. Father, we are grateful to be called your sons and daughters. We are grateful that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can worship you. We would be lost without you. And Father, we do pray that we would be found useful instruments in your hand. Motivate us in our lives to live lives of obedience, to depend wholly upon you, and in that dependence to have the confidence